Why don't we open our time this morning in prayer, shall we? Let's stand. Shall we stand as we pray and ask God to bless His Word? Oh Lord God, this is Your holy Word. We are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Be this day to us the sword of the Spirit. Use Your word to cut to the dividing points of soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Let not Your word go out and return void this morning, but accomplish that purpose for which You've gathered us here, to hear and learn Your holy word. Feed us from Your word this morning, O Lord God. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Be to us this morning a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us the way in which we should walk. We are Your servants, Lord. Enlarge our hearts as we run in the paths of Your word. Father, because of our fealty to You, because of our undying love and devotion to Your Son, we place total obedience to Your holy and written word. We submit every aspect of our lives and our family to Your revealed, inerrant, holy, unbroken word, which You have delivered to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, you may be seated. Well, if you've come this morning for a miracle, I have only one miracle to offer you, and that is the miracle of the resurrected Savior. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from You." But He answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth." Yeah. God has already given us His miracle. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Will He not also give us all things freely with Him? God has already given us His miracle, and that is the miracle of His Son. And with that miracle of His Son comes the ability to know and understand and obey the written Word of God. And this is the divine revelation for the church age. If you want a word from God concerning your family, then I would encourage you to faithfully memorize the Scripture in your projects. I know people who go from one tent meeting to another, from one miracle conference to another, looking for a word from God, when God has given you 1,500 pages that you don't even read every day. We have to remember something about 1 Corinthians 10:13. We all want the miracle of 1 Corinthians 10:13, don't we? Does anybody have that memorized by any chance? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, shall we? I'm sharing this to you by way of introduction. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Let's see. Now, as you know in the conferences that the seats in the back are reserved for people to read and to answer questions. You know that, don't you? Yeah. That's right. People who sit in the back at a conference are the people who want to be called upon to read, or to be called upon to quote verses, or to be called upon to answer questions. They sit back there because they know if I were to call on this gentleman, no one could hear him, could he? Because he's in the front. So I always call on people in the back. So I'd ask this gentleman back here, "Sir, would you stand, please? We want to thank you for volunteering." Now, you may wonder how you volunteered. You see, I'm ordained both in the Baptist and Presbyterian churches. Now, of course, we know Baptists believe in what? Free will, don't they? So whenever I offer the opportunity to read the Bible verse, I always begin as a Baptist, and I find out, you know, free will, who will volunteer? If nobody volunteers, then I change my ordination over to my Presbyterian ordination, because Presbyterians believe in what? Predestination, don't they? So we find out who was elected before the foundation of the world to read. And that's this gentleman. Yeah. So your Baptist friends had their opportunity. They failed you. So if you would read 1 Corinthians 10:13, please.
1 Corinthians 10.
Verse 13, please.
13. But remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it.
Good, good. Now, the Bible also says laborers are worthy of their reward, don't they? All right, just shake your hand. I'll give you this bookmark. Thank you. You can use that too. Put that at 1 Corinthians 10:13. What translation are you using? That's a paraphrase. Is that the Message or the Living?
Yeah, this is Holy Bible.
Well, Living. It's the Living. Yeah, which is actually a paraphrase. That's paraphrases are commentaries. So it's a very good commentary to help you understand the Bible, the Living is, as well as the Message. Does anybody have NIV? New International? Okay, madam, would you stand and read out of NIV? What other translations do we have? Do we have King James or New King James? Okay, you'll be next. You'll read in the New King James. Do we have New American Standard? Ah, okay. You'll be the third one. New American Standard. Anything else? Okay, that's good. All right, this is NIV here. Okay.
No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it.
Okay, thank you. All right, King James or New King James, which do you have?
New King James.
That's an excellent translation. Please stand.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it.
Okay, thank you. Here you go, Madam. Thank you. New American Standard, please.
No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure.
Okay, thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Thank you for volunteering. There we go. Now, there are many excellent translations. If you want a translation where you can be confident that the individual word, where you can do word studies on it, the two best translations in terms of the literal use of the Greek are the New King James and the New American Standard. Now, the names they chose for those books are unfortunate for those Bibles, because the King James has nothing to do with King James, and the New American Standard is not an American Bible. So it's, I think New International, people really like it because it has that phrase international on it. But we have to remember that the names that people choose for Bibles, the publishing house chooses that for marketing purposes. And New International is an excellent reading translation. Personally, when I like to have both the New International and New American Standard next to me, because the New American Standard or the New King James next to me is an academically more challenging translation. New King James and New American Standard are translated at college level, where the NIV is translated at a high school level. So that doesn't make any of those things wrong. It just will help you if you are doing Bible study, then it can make a difference. So I would encourage you if you have an NIV, to also have a New King James or New American Standard. If you have a New King James or New American Standard, to also have an NIV. Now, if you have a paraphrase, such as the Message or the Living Bible, that's a fine reading. That's fine reading material, but it shouldn't be used for Bible study because they're actually commentaries. Paraphrases are commentaries. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Bible says that where problems or persecution or difficulty increases, what also increases? The grace of God, doesn't it? And we all love that verse. What that passage does not say is that where irresponsibility increases, God's grace increases, does it? Doesn't say that, does it? Now, if you are being a responsible disciple of Jesus Christ, giving yourselves to the disciplines of word and prayer, Christian fellowship, and personal evangelism, and as you go through life, as you face spiritual opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, God the Holy Spirit says, don't worry. Where as you serve me faithfully, where difficulty increases, my grace will also increase. But it doesn't say that where irresponsibility increases, my grace will increase. If you are unwilling to budget your money, if you get paid once a month and at the front end of the week you buy a new pair of shoes and you like to go out, you go to a movie, and then perhaps you buy some special food at the market and maybe eat out at a coffee shop and buy a few lottery tickets and loan some of your money out unwisely to family members or friends, and then all of a sudden you have a week left to go to your next paycheck and you're out of money. Don't look to God for the miracle. Don't go to the miracle conference and put your last coin in the offering plate, because at the miracle conference you've told if you'll put your money in, tenfold will return back to you. Don't do that. Because God doesn't say where irresponsibility increases, my grace increases. Now, if you have a budget sheet and you and your wife have sat down and done your budget and you have your envelopes there and you got paid and the first thing you did was you took your electric bill money and put it in that envelope and you took your food budget money for each week and put it in each of those envelopes, and you know your children needed a new pair of shoes and you put that in that envelope, and you broke all your money up and you had all the bills ready to be paid, and then you had a little money left over to buy a cup of coffee or to do some other things, maybe go on a date with your wife, and you're very faithfully paying your bills, and you're driving down or going to work and a drunk driver hits you or hits your car, a vandal breaks into your house and destroys and steals from you and steals some of your money, then you could claim 1 Corinthians 10:13, can't you? That's a trial or a persecution or a temptation that has come your way. God says when you experience spiritual attacks, His grace increases proportionally with the difficulty that you endure. But God does not promise if we are irresponsible with our finances that His grace will increase, does He? And that's the same thing with the family. When we talk about the spiritual development of our family, how our children turn out spiritually, we can't go through the week with our priorities being the world and our flesh. We can't wander home from work at 10 o'clock at night with our children already asleep. We can't neglect the personal disciplines ourselves that we are requiring our children to do. We can't be irresponsible in our own involvement in our church or our ministry. We can't have conflicts in our marriage and be unwilling ourselves to submit to the spiritual authority or the worldly authority God has placed over us, and then come to the miracle conference or the Navigator Parenting Conference and say, I want my miracle. I want my children all to turn out right. And then shake our fists and Jesus, oh Jesus, oh Jesus, oh Jesus, I want my miracle. No, because God is, oh thank you. God has not promised that. God has not promised that when you become irresponsible, that you can claim His promises. So as we begin this time together on the spiritual development of our children, I want to share with you a truth that John Crawford, navigator missionary to New Zealand, and my former supervisor shared with me about my spiritual development of my children. He shared with me, "You will never reap a different crop than the one you sowed. If you sow wheat, you will never reap cotton." Isn't that right? It will not happen. If you sow cotton, you will not reap barley, will you? It will not happen. And if, in the spiritual development of your family, you sow to the flesh, don't come to God and say, "Now I want to reap to the Spirit. Now I want my miracle." Because it won't happen. It won't happen. So we begin this lecture on the spiritual development of your children with me telling you that the only miracle I have to offer you is the miracle of the resurrected Savior, the miracle of regeneration, by which we have spiritual eyes to know, understand, and obey the Word of God. That's the miracle God offers you. And I can save you a lot of time going from one miracle conference to the other, wanting a miracle when God wants you to go to work. That's what God wants you to do. So, let's go now to the spiritual development of our children, shall we? Remember the goal. What's the goal? Ah, who said that? Where is she? I heard that voice. It was a woman's voice. Who said that? Okay, what is it? Ah, success. Well, here. I'll have to reward you for that. Yeah, the goal is our children's success, isn't it? Yeah, thank you, ma'am. Our children's success. That our children would grow up and lead fruitful and fulfilled lives in relationship with God and man. That they would do this apart from us, and yet at the same time maintaining loving relationships with us. That's our goal, isn't it? We want the success of our children. But remember also that this is not a miracle conference by which I am going to give you the mystical guarantee of your children turning out all right, is it? This is a parenting seminar. And from this seminar, you will learn what the Word of God says concerning you as parents. I am concerned that you turn out right. That you turn out right. If you conform to the Word of God and obey His Word and turn out right, you exponentially increase the odds of your children turning out right, don't you? But we all know that our children, as they reach adulthood, will make their own decisions, won't they? If Jesus, the Son of God, could not guarantee that all His disciples did everything right, every single incident, then you certainly can't guarantee that about your children, can they? So I can tell you, if you go to a marriage seminar or open up a book, and they say, this marriage seminar or this family seminar, this you are going to get your miracle here, and your children will, you know, if you will just do these things or pray these prayers or give this money or follow this system, your children will turn out right. I would encourage you just to walk out. Now, if they say, I can guarantee you will turn out right, that's different. Because each man must stand before God, mustn't he? And we know that each of our children will have to make hard decisions throughout their life. But what we can give them is the tools to be successful, can't we? We can do that. But we can't make them use those tools, can we? Jesus gave Judas the tools to be successful, didn't he? But he didn't make him do it, did he? He gave Peter the tools to be successful, didn't he? But he didn't make Peter use those tools. All the disciples had faced difficulties in their lives. And the spiritual development of our family is the discipling of our family. And we just can't guarantee that. We can't guarantee it. Everybody will make decisions as adults. But what we can do is we can guarantee that while our children are in our home and that they are children, that we give them the tools and the equipping and the environment, and we demand of them the behavior that will lead to their success if they're wise stewards of it, can't we? If your 25-year-old runs away to Mombasa and lives a life of dissipation and wanton living, I say shame on that 25-year-old. I say shame on him. If your 5-year-old, after dinner, won't sit quietly at the table and learn his scripture memory verse, and then he won't go to bed and stay in bed, I say shame on you, mommy and daddy. I say shame on you. If your 17-year-old sneaks out at night to go drinking and smoking or go to the disco while you're asleep, I say shame on that 17 or 18-year-old. But if your 4, 5, 6-year-old won't go to bed on time and sit quietly while you read the Bible story to him or her, and then while you pray with him or her and sing a hymn to him or her, and then they won't lie in bed quietly and go to sleep under the grace and blessing of their parents, I say shame on you, mommy and dad. I say shame on you. If your 21-year-old college student doesn't go to church on Sunday and doesn't involve himself in a Navigator or Campus for Christ Bible study on his college campus and isn't active in evangelism, I say shame on that 21-year-old. But if you're a 5 or 6-year-old, when you take them to the children's church service or the Sunday school service and they begin screaming and crying and they won't go in there and sit quietly and cooperate with that Sunday school teacher and learn their lesson, I say shame on you, mommy and daddy. If your 15 or 16-year-old during the church service sneaks out and goes to the corner and smokes a cigarette or looks at bad magazines and you don't know about it, I say shame on that 16-year-old. But if you are in church and you find yourself having to chase your 4-year-old, your 5-year-old, your 3-year-old child around because your child won't sit still during church, or because when you are trying to leave the church and you say come, your child runs away from you, and you find yourself as a mommy or daddy chasing a 5-year-old child through the auditorium or down the hall of the church, I say shame on you, mommy and daddy. Shame on you. Because you can't guarantee what your 25-year-old will do, but you do have responsibility and control on what your children do. And that's what God holds you accountable for, is your children's spiritual development in the home and in the church. And that's your responsibility. How many of your 5-year-olds have attended a 12-week conference like this? How many of them? How many of your 4-year-olds have read multiple translations of the Bible and done a little Greek and Hebrew word study? How many? They don't know these things, do they? They trust you to know and understand the will of God and keep them in the will of God. They are trusting you. So what we have before us is the revealed written word of God by which we can form our family lives. And if we do that, we sow to the Spirit. And if we don't do that, we sow to the flesh. And you can take wheat seeds and go out and purchase a small plot of land out in the village and sow those wheat seeds. And then you can spend every weekend at Nairobi at a different miracle conference claiming that cotton will grow there, and it won't happen. It will not happen. You will not reap a different crop than you have sown. And so we are going to look at these principles of the spiritual development of parenting, but having seen this and understood it, if you don't sow that in your family, you can go to every miracle conference Nairobi has to offer, and you can claim any miracle you want to claim, but you are only going to reap what you sow in your family. That's it. That's it. Okay? So having said that, let's look at some verses here. There are some scriptural principles that we are going to look at first. We're going to examine the scriptural roots of the spiritual development of our children in the home. Then we are going to look at a correlation between your children's relationship with you, their earthly father, and their spiritual father. Lastly, we're going to give creative ideas and tools for the spiritual development of children. I'm going to be speaking primarily here to the fathers. If you are a single mother, then you can claim 1 Corinthians 10:13. Where difficulty increases, God's grace is increased, and you'll do the best job you can. You can. However, if you as a Christian wife knew you were marrying a carnal Christian man, and you did it anyways, if you as a Christian wife knew you were marrying a non-Christian man, if you did it anyways, if you as a Christian wife married a Christian man, but then chose other priorities than to be a wife and mother to your children, you can't claim 1 Corinthians 10:13. Because you are simply reaping the decisions you made, aren't you? And what we have to remember is the Word of God is not our guidepost in the road in which we walk, and a lamp to our feet and our light to our path, until something better comes along. But unfortunately, I see many people who are like that. I mean, they don't especially like the apartment or the home they're living in, but their church has a real nice environment. You know, they don't particularly like their family and the people at church. It's just a nicer place to be. So that's where they can be found. But then a better opportunity comes along, that it's an even nicer place to be, and they're gone. They're gone. And you can't say, I'm going to develop my children spiritually, and then you have an opportunity to go spend 3 years in Edinburgh getting your PhD, and so you leave your husband and your children and go off to Edinburgh for 3 years, and during that time you're claiming promises for the care of your family. No, you can't do that. No. If you leave your husband and your children to pursue material and worldly acquisitions, then you will reap that. And that's what you will reap. That's the decisions you've made. We don't make those things spiritual, do we? So, 1 Corinthians 10:13, for the single mothers who have received Christ after they married their non-Christian husband, or 1 Corinthians 10:13, for Christian women who married a mature Christian man and now he's fallen away from the faith. So God's grace will increase for that. But the majority of the time here will be spent addressing the issues of the spiritual family as they relate to the men here. Okay? Now, Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Historically, the spiritual training and instruction of children has taken place in the home. Now, that doesn't mean Sunday school programs and youth programs are bad, does it? It just means they are innovative ways for the church to have a para-church ministry alongside the home. Does that make sense? In other words, the church, the institutional church, was never meant to replace or free you from the spiritual responsibility you have to your home. It was never meant to do that. Men, pastors and deacons at the church, were never meant to be surrogate husbands and fathers to your wife and children so that you can stay away at work till 10 or 11 o'clock 7 days a week or 6 days a week and then pursue your hobbies on that seventh day. That was never meant to be that way. It was always meant to supplement your personal responsibility. And there are some personal responsibilities which we are not allowed to delegate by God. And the spiritual care of our family is one of them. Can you say, well, I don't do evangelism, but we have an evangelist in the church who does evangelism. So as long as somebody's doing evangelism, I've delegated that to him. I don't have to worry about it. Can you say that? No, you can't. Evangelism is a personal responsibility of the believer, and a personal responsibility of all men is the spiritual care of their family. Now, we know from the scripture that women and mothers play an important role in this. They do. But historically, the scriptural leadership of the home and of the family is the father. We know this from Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4. And one of the capstones of that verse, which we will talk about in marriage, is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. What does sanctify mean? It means to set apart, doesn't it? So one of the responsibilities you men have is to ensure that your wife is set apart for service to the Lord. That means if she has a question, who is in church? Is she supposed to interrupt the pastor as he speaks and ask the question? What's she supposed to do? Wait, she gets on and asks you, what does that mean you are supposed to have? An answer, right? You are supposed to be a student of the Word of God. Preparation does not always entail presentation. We are all responsible for preparation, for personal Bible study. Presentation, as I'm doing here, very often is a result of a gift or calling. Most people feel, most men feel, since they are not called to do presentation, they are freed from the responsibility of preparation, and that is not true. Simply because you are not gifted and called to the ministry of presentation, public presentation of the Word of God, does not mean that God has freed you from the discipline of the preparation, weekly Bible study in the Word of God. Your wife should be able to ask you questions and you answer them because you are a student of the Word of God. Ephesians 6:4 then is the second half of the responsibility of men in the home. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, when your child is about 25 years old and he reads that passage, what memory will he have? Will he be able to relate to that at all? Well, he'll say, well, you know, I can remember that because my father would come home at night. I know I had friends and I'd ask them about their dads. And say, hey, we hardly know our dads. You know, until I was a teenager, I was always in bed asleep before my dad came home. So I hardly even knew my dad until I was a teenager. Yeah, all the spiritual instruction I had was for women. And will your son say to, well, you know, that's not how, I can't relate to that because, you know, my dad made personal sacrifices in his career to be home at the dinner table every night. And he led us in prayer. And then after dinner, you know, we cleared the table and there was just a time where he led the family in family devotionals. And then we all got ready for bed. And he would come in and he would read us our Bible story and pray with us and sing a hymn with each one of us. And then place his hands on us and pray and ask God to bless us. And that just was our life growing up. In the discipline and instruction of my father. And that's just why I love him so much. And it's true, we didn't have some of the material things that our friends had, and I used to complain about that, but now that I looked back on it, I realized that not only did I not have some of the material things that my friends didn't have, but my parents didn't either, and they were making those sacrifices for my spiritual well-being. Now, are your children going to be able to relate to that at all? That's what they should say. That's what they should say, Dad. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, will he not freely give us all things with him? Yes, he will. If we will abide in his word and obey him, we'll have even though we do not have all the material things we need, we will have every spiritual tool God has given us to properly raise our children. That's what that verse means. God showed his love for us how? Romans 5:8. in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed his love for us by making that supreme sacrifice. If our children are to understand their relationship with their heavenly Father, they must be able to see us as an earthly Father making sacrifices for their spiritual well-being. Will your children remember any sacrifices, men, that you've made for their spiritual well-being? My wife had two advanced university degrees, and when she married me, she was on her way to be a translator at the United Nations. That was her career path. She married me. We had a child. And she left her secular job, and for the next 17 years was in the home raising our children. People would say to her, do you think your father made all those sacrifices and spent all that money to send you to receive these advanced degrees at the university for you to stay home and change diapers? And she would say, yes, that's exactly right. See, because God wanted my children to be raised by an articulate, educated, godly mother who could prepare them for life. Isn't that right? Who could, not a superstitious girl that we found by word of mouth. I was in the home recently of a minister, and he was out doing the ministry, and his wife was out doing the ministry. And they had, it seemed like a nice young girl there. And, you know, and some young girls, they want to be a domestic help because that's a step up for them in life, and they're trying to earn some money and go to school and better themselves, and that's a step in that. But that's not always true, is it? Because there are some girls who enter that service because they didn't do well in school. They're not well educated. They're superstitious. They do not take good care of themselves. And that's all they can do because of life decisions they've made. And there she was ironing. And on the TV was rock music, with a woman with all she had on was a bra and shorts, and she was singing, and there were some men gyrating around her and some other women scantily clad gyrating, and she was watching it. And there were these two preschool children, their children, sitting on the couch watching it with her. Now, is that why God answered that woman's prayer for children? So that she could be outside the home while her children, with a semi-literate, superstitious young girl, watched sensual, pagan music on TV hour after hour. So my wife would say, yes, that's why he sent me to college. That's why God blessed me with a father who would do that. So my children could have a godly, articulate, Christian mother to give them a chance in life. But that's why I made sacrifices. You know, I know personally, men, whether you're in the ministry or the secular world, if you come home and sit at the table and fulfill your responsibilities with your family, you can't rise at the same speed as your friends do who choose otherwise. But we are stewards of the responsibilities that God gave us, aren't we? Okay? So we're talking about the spiritual development of our children, aren't we? So let's talk about the spiritual way in which we received our children. God calls the husband to be the spiritual leader of the home. He calls the wife to be his helpmeet, doesn't he? Men, you are responsible for the discipline and instruction of your children. When did raising children become women's work? I don't know. But it's not the biblical model. And when the Bible clashes with our preconceptions, what is to win? The scripture. And yet we bring the same pagan mindset that we had before we were Christians. When I'm witnessing to someone, a non-Christian, and I say Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, what does he say? I don't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. What does that mean, anything? Is that, that's neither here nor there, is it? God is not who we believe, is he? We believe who the written revelation of God says he is. We believe who God is. God does not do what we believe. We believe what God does as revealed in his holy word. By faith, God does not do our bidding. By a word of faith, God does not get up off his throne and run here or there to do that which we have claimed in Jesus' name. By faith, in by prayers in the name of Jesus, we do the bidding of God. We run here or there in Jesus' name as revealed in his written word. That's true, isn't it? And if you believe that spiritual training of children is women's work, that's not your work, that's neither here nor there. That's no more established than the non-Christian who says, I don't believe God would send anyone to hell. Because God will send people to hell, and God does entrust the spiritual care and development of the children to the father as the head of the home. The wife is his helpmeet in doing this. It is not to be delegated away. Conversely, wives, you are to be his helpmeet in doing this. Turn with me to Titus, please. Now, I want to warn the ladies that some of the men have heard this before, but many of you women will hear some strong statements that you haven't heard before, and you should be aware of the reason for this. The Christian economic world is all too conscious of the fact that most Christian books are bought by women, and they are not going to offend you and cause you to stop making those purchases. That's one reason. Secondly, conference organizers are all too aware that most conferences on marriage and family are attended by women, and they are not going to jeopardize the financial gains of their conferences by offending you. So that's why you won't hear these things. Now, I say most books are written for women, and why do I say that? If you go into a Christian bookstore, besides Christian books, what will you find? You'll find little ceramic things, won't you, with verses on them? Won't you? Won't you find them? And little picture frames. And in the picture will be a supposed picture of a family with a verse on it, won't you? Won't you find? And little greeting cards with pretty flowers on them, won't you? You know, very feminine, isn't it? Very feminine atmosphere. When you go into a Christian bookstore, why don't you find a fishing pole with a verse on it? See, you're laughing, aren't you? It is ludicrous to think of masculine items being sold in a Christian bookstore, isn't it? Why won't you find a hammer and a saw? Huh? What is the difference? Why doesn't a Christian bookstore look like a hardware store that also sells books? Why instead does it look like a flower shop or a feminine gift card shop that also sells books? It's because it's geared towards you. It's geared towards you. But the Bible is geared towards the husband as the head of the home and the spiritual leader in the home, who has spiritual responsibility for his wife and children. So don't be deceived by the marketing of Christianity and confuse that with the expectations of God the Holy Spirit. Gentlemen, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you can't sow wheat and reap cotton. And you can't sow feminine Christianity in your family and reap a spiritual harvest. So ladies, let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 2. what are the older women to encourage the younger women to do? Now, we should know the Greek word here is not wives, it's women. Verse 4 says, so that they should encourage the young women. Most women in the evangelical feminist movement retranslate this word wives, but it doesn't say that. Young girls from an early age are to be taught these values. Young women. Now, as soon as they stop being children, that would begin in our youth programs in church. The young women are to be taught these values, which will prepare them to be young wives. We don't wait till the young women are wives to teach them these values. Okay? So what are the values we teach the young women? The high school girls, the college girls. What are they? To love their husbands. To love their children. Okay? It's not a sacrifice, is it? To be sensible. To be pure. And what is the next one? To be, yes, to be workers at home. See, these are Christian values. So the husband, as head of the home, comes home to lead his family spiritually, and the wife is his helpmeet to make this possible. Now, after 17 years, our youngest daughter was in the third grade, our fourth child. She was in school all day. There's nothing in the Bible that says a wife has to sit on her hands all day waiting for the children to come home from school. So Eleanor returned to work. But she made the same sacrifice I did, to come home. Our children didn't come home to an empty house. Eleanor took a job where she teaching where she could come home with the children. And we raised our children. We have four children. Our oldest child, Rebecca, was obedient and well-behaved while she was in the home. When she was in high school, she was president of the high school Christian Student Union. She sang in the praise band at church, and she was involved in the Evangelism Explosion program, doing weekly evangelism with the youth. She went on to her university where she was involved with Campus for Christ. She was a Bible study leader and went to the Middle East for summer missions work doing evangelism. There she met a fine Christian young man who was also doing summer mission work. They married and went to Zambia with the Jesus Film Project to do evangelism. No, to Mozambique with the Jesus Film Project to do evangelism. They've since returned. They're active in their church and have given us three fine grandchildren. There are home group leaders and Bible study leaders in their church. My next child, Sam, was well behaved while he was small in the home. When he was in high school, he too was in charge of the Youth Evangelism Explosion Program. He didn't have musical abilities, so he wasn't in the praise band. But he was also president of the Christian Student Union. And he was in charge of the Just Say No program, which is a Christian program they have in public schools in America, where you say no to alcohol, tobacco, and sex. And he was the president of that. He went on to a major university where he got involved in the Navigator Christian Student Ministry, where he was a team leader and a Bible study leader, and went to South Africa to lead evangelism and Bible studies in the dorm in South Africa. He met a fine Christian girl, also involved in the Navigator Student Ministry. They are married. He's working now, and they are active in their church and help with the youth program, the high school youth program in their church. Our third child, Megan, was obedient and submissive in the home when we were raising her. When she got into high school, she too was president of the Christian Student Union and involved in the Evangelism Explosion program of outreach for the youth in our church. She was sang in the youth prayer team, praise team, as well as being involved in the children's puppet ministry, evangelistic puppet ministry. She went on to college where she was active in Campus for Christ, where she spent her summers going to East Asia, doing evangelism in college dormitories. She now teaches, and the reason she chose a teaching profession is because she would have her summers free to do summer evangelism work in East Asia. Our youngest daughter, Lizzie, was obedient and submissive in the home. She was president of the Christian Student Union as well. She was in charge of the Youth Evangelism Explosion program in the youth program. She sang and played keyboard in the youth praise team. She went on to a major university where she was involved in the Navigator Christian Student Ministry and used her summers to lead Bible study and train women in the dormitories in Zambia. Now she's engaged to be married to a young man she met through the Navigator Christian Student Union Ministry, who is also a Bible study leader, and he is attending Dallas Theological Seminary, preparing for the pastorate. But you don't reap that by sowing to the flesh. Eleanor and I made very real material sacrifices to raise those children. Now they're gone and out of the home, Eleanor and I are free to minister as if we didn't have any children. But when we did have children, we stayed home. And that is the first principle, modeling. We are to be a model to our children. The Word of God says more is caught than is taught. I had a girl who was involved in our ministry when I was in student work at a university, and she said the hardest thing for her to do was to read verses about God the Father and how God the Father loved her and was faithful to her and would take care of her. And I said, why is that? And she said, well, my father was never at home first. He was always at work. And when he was home, he was angry and he was distracted. And I just never felt close to my father. I mean, I loved him, but I just didn't feel close to him. He just was so distant. And now when I read verses about God the Father, I think of a father as kind of a distant person who delegates out his love to other people. It's hard for me. Now that's a terrible legacy for a father to leave his daughter, isn't it? What legacy are you leaving your daughters, your sons? When they read verses about God the Father, will they say, oh yeah, Father, he sacrifices, he loves, he's there, he listens, he talks, he takes care of, he understands, he's loving. Oh yeah, I know what a father is like, and that's what God the Father is like. Are your sons and daughters going to say those things about you? What do you think is more important for your children's spiritual success in life? To have a bicycle, a Nintendo, a TV, and a new carpet? Or a father who comes home at night and is at the dinner table, who prays with them, who helps them with their homework, who talks with them, who's there when they go to bed to pray and sing a psalm and read them a Bible study and hug them, and as they fall asleep at night, they know their father is back in the other room in his favorite chair reading his daily Bible reading. What do you think is more important for their spiritual growth? Now, what are your values? What are your values? What do you provide for your children? When Eleanor and I were married, most of our children's friends lived in better homes and had nicer things than my children did. But of course, none of those children served on the mission field. Many of them didn't marry Christian spouses. You only reap the crop that you sowed. That's the only crop you'll reap. More is caught than taught. Now we have to remember that it's a thing. This is a Navigator conference. I'm not on Navigator staff. I served on Navigator staff many years and appreciated the spiritual disciplines and doctrinal groundwork and mentoring that I received in the Navigators. I'll always be indebted to them for that. Dawson Troutman, the founder of the Navigators, used this phrase, more is caught than taught. He always emphasized to his staff that they needed to be modeling the things they were teaching. That's an excellent principle in parenting. This is my scripture memory pack. My children would all recognize it. When I would take them to school or when they would see me at home, they would see me reviewing and memorizing my verses, which I still do. In fact, I would get them to check me on their verses. There's nothing a child likes better than to find his father stumbling over his verses. What opportunities does a child have to correct his father? But then they have the Word of God standing between them and you, and they can say, no, try again. No, do again. The tables are turned on you. My children had great fun on that. I think scripture memory is wonderful for children. How many here have a scripture memory program in your church where your child has to memorize a Bible verse? Nobody. So the first thing I would tell you is everybody in here should reconsider their church they're going to. I personally wouldn't take my children to a church where scripture memory wasn't part of the program. But although scripture memory is an important aspect of child development, it is more important that your children grow up seeing you memorize scripture. Reviewing your children's Bible verses, that they learn important Bible verses, is important for the child. But it's more important that your children grow up seeing you memorizing and reviewing Bible verses. That's more important. How many of you here go to a church where the children have a Bible lesson each week? Good. My next question was going to be, how many go to church? If I don't start seeing some hands coming up. It's very important for your children to prepare their Bible lesson. That's very important. It's more important that your children grow up with a clear memory of their father at the kitchen table, his Bible out, a Bible dictionary or a secular dictionary out, a cup of tea, his paper, his verse cards out, doing Bible study. That's more important. Doing a Bible study. It's very important that, men, that your children, they see this workbook that you have and your Bible open and that you're doing your Bible study and they have clear memories of you doing Bible study preparation. Many churches have children's choirs. I think children's choirs are great. It's more important, though, that your children grow up seeing you in church with the hymn book in your hand, singing to the Lord. They grow up remembering their father, worshiping God in corporate worship. I mean, many parents read their children a Bible story at night. I know we did that, and that was very important for the spiritual development of our children. It's more important for our fathers that your children grow up knowing that you read through the Bible every year. Let's all look at our Bibles. Gentlemen, take out your Bibles and tell me how many pages are in your Bible. Some of them are numbered consecutively all the way through. Others, you're going to have to add two figures, the Old and New Testament. Let's hear some figures then, please. Okay? How many? Old and New Testament. What do you have? What do you have, sir?
1,074.
About 1,074? Good. You have small print. You must have good eyes. Good for you. Young man. Good eyes. Okay? Who else? That's about 1,000 pages. What else? Anybody else, madam?
1,100.
Good. About 1,000. About 1,100. Who else?
1,900.
Yeah, your print is more my size print. Yeah? 1,900 pages. Good. What else? So right now we have a range between 1,000 and 1,900. Anybody else?
1,076.
Okay. There's 1,076. Okay?
1,500.
Yeah. 1,500. That's what my Bible has. 1,500 pages. The average Bible has 1,500 pages. That means if you read 3 pages a day, you'll read through the Bible every year. That's all you have to read, is 3 pages. And that's not 3 of these pages, is it? Is it? Because that's 6 pages, is it? Isn't it? because there's then we're talking about numerical pages, which is two numerical pages to every sheet in the Bible, isn't it? So you have to do that, and you have to do that, and you do that, and then you're through, and you read through the Bible every year. There is no excuse, gentlemen, for you not to be reading through your Bible every year. Every year, you need to hear every word God the Holy Spirit has to say to you concerning the spiritual leadership of your family. And so my children grew up seeing me do that. Sitting in my favorite chair in the evening with my cup of hot cocoa, which my sweet wife would fix for me, or my cup of decaf coffee. My wife learned early in our marriage not to give me any coffee after 2 o'clock or she would not get any sleep. So she would be very careful to give me my cup of hot cocoa in the evening, reading my Bible. That was a clear image of them. Then they would come, Daddy, can you help me with my homework? Just a second, honey. Let me... There you go. Okay. There you go. Let me mark my place here. Now, what is it, dear? Clear memory of that. Clear memory of that. TV was never on after 6 o'clock in our home. Yeah. Because I was a spiritual leader of a family. And how can you lead a family spiritually when the most evil, wicked people that are available in your culture are instead invited into your living room? How can you do that? How can you do that? So we didn't do it. So it's important, gentlemen, that you read through the Bible every year. That's your spiritual responsibility. He who knows what is right to do and fails to do it is sin. It may not have been sin up until 8 a.m. October 7th, 2006, but at 8 p.m. October 7th, 2006, if you haven't read your 3 verses, it is sin. And you will not reap a different crop than the one you sow. You will not do it. I don't know why my college student went away to school and he doesn't go to church and he doesn't have any Christian friends and he doesn't seem to read the Bible and I just don't know why he doesn't do those things. Yes, you do. You do. He grew up to be just like that, didn't he? More is caught than taught, gentlemen. Daddy walks to the refrigerator, he opens it up, he takes the cap off the orange juice and drinks it right out of the bottle, doesn't he? Mommy, why can't I do that? That's your daddy. When you're grown up, you can do that. Time to go to bed, children. Daddy's sitting there watching TV. Why can't I stay up late like daddy? Well, daddy's grown up. When you're grown up, you can stay up late. But no, you have to go to bed now. Okay, time to go to church. How can I drive the car? No, you can't. How come daddy gets to drive the car? Daddy's grown up. He gets to drive the car. When you're grown up, you can be like daddy. You can drive the car. See, when your children want to grow up, they want to be just like you, don't they? And you don't memorize scripture, do you? And you don't read the Bible through every year, do you? And your children don't have clear pictures of you at the dining room table as they get ready for bed doing your Bible study, do you? Do they? When I grow up, I want to be just like my daddy. I want to be able to drink the juice right out of the container and stay up late at night. And I want to be able to drive a car. And I don't want to have to memorize Bible verses. And I don't want to have to read those Bible stories. And I don't want to have to do any Bible study. And I don't want to have to sing in the children's choir, go to church all the time. I want to be just like daddy. Isn't that right? So, gentlemen, you don't sit there and wonder why your children go off to college and don't walk with God. They wanted to grow up to be just like you. Isn't that right? And you made them do their schoolwork, didn't you? You made them sit still in school. And if they had problems at school, you went in and corrected that, didn't you? But you didn't make them sit still in church, did you? And you didn't model for them being a good Christian man. You modeled for them being a good businessman and an educated businessman, and they grew up and were just like you. So why are you surprised? Because you will not reap a different crop than you sow, gentlemen. You cannot sow wheat and then look for the cotton candies. And you cannot sow to the flesh in your home week after week after week and then reap spiritually spiritual crop of your children in college, can you? More is caught than taught. Another issue in the home is Christian liberty. The same missionary of whom I am indebted to, there are two missionaries who had a great impact on my life. One I met early in life. His name was Sam Clark. My son is named after Sam Clark. He gave me the serious bent towards the study of the Word of God, mastering the great doctrinal truths of the Word of God, memorizing it, meditating on it, reading it, studying it, going deep in it, making it my own. Before I was called to the ministry as a college student, thinking I was going into the secular field, he would meet with me when he was home every summer in the town where I lived in. Came home, his family came home for furlough for 8 weeks every summer, and he would meet with me almost daily during those 8 weeks, taking me deep in the Word of God. So I always appreciate that friend. The other missionary, John Crawford, who I mentioned to you before, gave me the practical bent that I have in terms of the taking what Sam Clark took me in terms of depth in the Word of God to the practical application of the Word of God. And Christian liberty is an issue that we all must deal with. And one of the things John Crawford would say to me is, John, when you give up the wrong things in life, you haven't done anything. The mature Christian gives up his rights. When you give up the wrongs, that's nothing, is it? That's nothing. Giving up the privilege of getting drunk is nothing. It's when you have the right to have alcohol in your home and you give that up also for the sake of your children and the baby Christians in your ministry. It's giving up the rights that separates the babies from the mature Christian, not giving up the wrongs. So in Christian liberty, I appreciated early as a young husband and father, John Crawford's influence on me in giving up my rights so that I might serve sacrificially. Two verses that were important to him are Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. John Crawford modeled that sacrificial life to me. Another verse that was important to him was 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And he modeled that for me too. And because of that, I was motivated to model that sacrificial giving up of rights to my own family and to my ministry. See, parents must compensate in their behavior. It's being constantly observed by their children. Parents live in a fishbowl, and their children are always looking at them in that fishbowl. They are comparing what you say and what you do. In doing so, you may have to, as fathers and mothers, alter actions which, though legitimate, are inappropriate due to how impressionable your children are, especially teenagers. Teenagers live in a black and white world. If you want to model responsible drinking to them, I know the Bible doesn't say don't drink wine, and I know Jesus drank wine, okay? I also know Jesus raised the dead. Jesus did a lot of things. He ascended into heaven. Simply because Jesus did it doesn't mean we can do it. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That's not my lifestyle. Is it yours? So I give up some of my rights to stay away, to protect myself and my family. You say I want to, my Bible doesn't say we can't drink wine. I'm going to have a glass of wine at dinner and show my children I can drink responsibly. Children think black and white. It's either drinking's either all right or not all right. If you drink a glass of wine at dinner, your teenager will drink a bottle of wine on Friday night. It's either all right or not all right. Now, when they become mature like you, they'll understand the difference, won't they? But that's why we call them children, isn't it? That's why we call... That's why there's a drinking age, isn't there? Can can isn't that? No, in America it's 21, because we know people under 21 aren't responsible. And you have, and so as a result, Eleanor and I gave up our rights in this area. When I was, when Becca was very little, she saw me writing in my Bible. So one time I found her with a magic marker, and she was doing just like Daddy was, writing in my Bible. Well, you know, I knew, you know, she was only about 11 months old. So I knew that she had just seen me do it, and she was trying to do it too, wasn't she? Just like Daddy. Dr. McCallway and I, about 10 years ago, we were on a speaking tour to Eldoret, and we were going past Nakuru, and there's a little nice little restaurant there where we stopped for some tea and scones and just to stretch our legs. And at that time, his son Michael, this was 10 years ago, instead of being 16, was 6. And there was a plant out there, and I thought, you know, I was asking Dr. McCauley what kind of plant it is. I'm very intrigued by plants in Kenya. We have the same plants you have, but ours are about this big, like a poinsettia in America grows to be about this big, and you have poinsettia trees here. So I'm very intrigued by that. So I just broke off the tip of it and smelled it and was asking Dr. McCauley about it. And his son Michael saw me do that, and he went over to one of the plants and pulled the whole plant out. Well, you know, I mean, Uncle John did it, right? If you can break off a flower, if you can write, underline one verse in the Bible, you can color the whole Bible, right? If you can snap off one flower, you can pull the whole plant, right? If you can drink one glass of wine, you can drink a whole bottle, right? We all know children think like this, don't we? And so we give that up. I have never known personally any family that sought to teach their children responsible drinking by modeling it in the home whose children did not abuse alcohol. I've never seen that. Now, I've known many people who've told me that's not true. But my children know their children. And my children tell me what their children do. And their children abuse alcohol. My children never abused alcohol. We never had it. They never saw me do it. They wanted to grow up and be like Daddy. What do your children want to grow up and be like? A sober Christian man, led by the Spirit of God in his study and pursuit of the Holy Word of God? Or a licentious man who lives on the edge of moral acceptability while his children tumble over? Alcoholic beverages. How about response to authority? Now, in our alcoholic beverages, one last thing I'll say, and I don't want to belabor this point, but we always told our children the truth. People drink alcohol because it tastes really good and because it makes you feel good and because women will become sexually promiscuous if they drink enough. And that's why people drink alcohol. The women so that they'll do these things and the men to get the women to do them. That's why they drink alcohol. So I was very upfront with our children about that. I had a friend, and he wanted to teach his children not to smoke or drink, so they chose a hot afternoon, and he had some warm beer and cigars. And he had the drink, and his children all sit down there and smoke cigars and drink warm beer. And what did they all do? They all threw up, didn't they? And then he told them, see how terrible alcohol is? But, you know, it'll only take them about 5 or 6 years till they get around some people who have marijuana and mixed drinks and cold beer and cold wine, and we'll teach them that, you know, your dad lied to you. This stuff is really good and makes you feel really good. Isn't that true? And they'll wonder what else is out there that my dad lied to me. So I just told them the truth. I just said, sin. It's sin. And most people fall into sin because it initially is enjoyable. It later leads to pain and pain. So we were honest with our children. Response to authority. How do you respond to authority, moms? How do you respond to authority, dads? Remember, children learn best by role models, don't we? Moms, if in every relationship with your husband, you are trying to wheedle out from his authority, get out of the home, get out from under his authority. If you correct him in public, if you laugh at him, if you and your sisters or your girlfriends talk about him, about his shortcomings, if you're always sharing prayer requests with the sisters at church about all his problems, if you're always whining about him, if you correct him at the dinner table, if he's making a statement and it's wrong, you stride up and correct him. If in every way you embarrass, belittle, and get out from under the authority of your husband, why are you surprised when your children don't give you the respect and honor and cooperation you desire? They learned from the master, didn't they? Fathers, it's the same thing with you. You criticize the government, right? You criticize the police, right? You criticize the pastor. You criticize the deacons. You criticize the sermon. You criticize the choir. You criticize the school system. You criticize the teachers. You break the speed limit when you're driving. You don't stop at stop signs. You double park. You park illegally. You run into the market. You don't care if somebody's blocked in. You just do it. You brag to your wife in front of your children when you have cheated some market person out of a few shillings, when that's their livelihood and means nothing to you. And then you wonder why your children don't give you the love and respect and dignity you feel like you have enough, you deserve in your own. They learned from the master, didn't they? Didn't they? What is your response, Dad, to authority? What are your children learning about authority from you? I had a missionary friend who, when he was in America, regularly criticized the church. You know, church was materialistic, the church was this, the church was that. Then he couldn't understand when his children went away to college, they didn't go to church. Why would they go to something that dumb? We never criticize the church in front of our children at the dinner table after the sermon. Never. I had a friend who regularly broke traffic laws. Regularly. And bragged about it. Bragged about how quickly he could get from point A to B. But, you know, double parked in places where he couldn't, went the wrong way down one-way streets. It was whatever you could get away with when it came to traffic laws. You know, he was an elder in the church. His son is a thief and an alcoholic. Why? Because the Bible says this, but Dad did that. Now, the dad arbitrarily chose the traffic laws to ignore, didn't he? Yeah, that's just an arbitrary decision. The same Bible that says submit to our secular government says don't get drunk and don't steal, doesn't it? So that's an arbitrary decision the dad made. I'll obey the Bible in terms of the drinking. I'll obey the Bible in terms of thieving, but not in terms of submission to secular government. His son just took it to his logical conclusion. I'll obey the traffic laws. I'm going to steal and drink. Same Bible, right? Dad, you will not reap a different harvest in the life of your sons than you sow. You won't do it. You say, everybody breaks the traffic laws. That's exactly right. And everybody has rebellious teenagers. That's exactly right, isn't it? But I'll tell you, not everybody does break the traffic laws, and not everybody does have rebellious teenagers. Because some people are sowing a different crop and reaping a different harvest. But that's a decision that you'll make. That's a decision you'll make, Dad. Movies. Turn with me to Philippians 4. Movies and TV. See, you wanted me to come here and give you the miracle to make sure that no matter what you did, your children turned out right, didn't you? And what I'm telling you is what you do determines how your children turn out right. Philippians 4, verse 8. Let's see, I'd like one of the gentlemen in the back to stand and read this. Let's see, sir? What translation are you using?
King James.
King James, okay. I like King James, British. Write clear, concise English. Okay. Okay. Thank you, sir. Here, I'd like to present you with a bookmark.
And I would encourage you to, the first place you put that bookmark is right here.
Okay. One of the most important decisions Eleanor and I made in the moral development of our children was to apply this verse to computer games, computer, TV, and movies. This was our litmus test. Now, we know in America that certain movies are rated R, don't we? Are you familiar with that system? What does R mean? 17 or older, right? If the most depraved, evil, decadent aspect of society, that part of society which has thrown itself up against God, the immoral, homosexual, licentious, adulterous, drunken, drug-addicted, AIDS-infected segment of society feels it might not be appropriate, why are you watching it as a mature Christian? Why? Is it pure? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it lovely? Is it of good repute? Is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Dwell on those things and nothing else. You're watching TV and a commercial comes on. It lasts for about a minute. Tens, if not hundreds of thousands of shillings was paid by Toyota for that commercial. Why would Toyota pay hundreds of thousands of shillings to expose you to a 1 minute advertisement? Why? What is their expectation? To entertain you? Is that why they did it? No. Public education? What is their expectation? Pardon me? Yeah, they expect you to change your behavior, don't they? 1 minute. Why do you think then that you can sit in a dark movie theater or in front of the TV for hundreds of minutes and not have your behavior changed? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I want you to picture your grandfather. Do you know who your grandfather is? Now, I mean, you don't know him personally, but you know about him.
Yeah,
kind of where he lived. Do you know about your grandfather? Kind of where he lived, maybe the village, the environment. Okay, can you picture that? Village. Now, as your grandfather went through his day, how many women in their underwear did he see? Just walking. How many? Besides his own wife, maybe his small children. Huh? How many murders did he see? How many husbands and wives in bed together did he see? How many men and women in bed together did he see? How many people, men and women, not having sex, just passionately embracing, kissing over and over again did he see? How many? How many do your children see? If you have a TV and you leave it on unmonitored, your children have seen hundreds, if not thousands, of women in their underwear, men and women in bed together, men and women kissing, murders, thievery, swearing, lying. Picture that girl that you are afraid your son will bring home, covered with makeup, short shorts, no bra, tight t-shirt. Picture her. When you turn on the TV, you invite her into your living room, don't you? Picture that boy that you're afraid your daughter will bring home. He's got an earring. He plays in a rock band. He rebels against authority and he's disrespectful to your values. You're afraid that someday she'll bring him home, and yet you've got a TV and you personally invite him in, don't you? You won't reap a different crop than you sow. And if your children are exposed to snippets of spirituality and hours of computer games that have violence and licentious women in their clothing, and hours of TV and movies and videos, that's the harvest you're going to reap. That is it. Isn't it? And if they grow up seeing you do those things, they're going to grow up and be just like you. Only you just watch it vicariously, they're going to do it, aren't they? Aren't they? Dad, you drink a glass of wine, they're going to drink a bottle. They come in at night and they've been doing their homework and they walk into the kitchen to get a glass of juice and they see you watching something on TV you shouldn't watch. They're not going to look at it, they're going to do it. Becca had a friend at church who was crying. I asked her on the way home why she was crying. This little girl was about 9 years old. She had gotten up late at night to use the restroom and seen what her father and saw what her father was watching on TV. I was visiting in a pastor's home. We were sitting around on the couch talking, and we were talking about various things. And sometimes they said, yeah, sometimes Daddy tells us we have to go in our room to read the Bible, but we know it so he can watch the TV. The evangelical church differentiates between sex and thievery and violence, but the Bible doesn't. I know many men who won't watch sex on TV, but will watch TV shows about thieves and violent acts. The Bible doesn't make that differentiation. What are your children doing? What are they watching? To be spiritually mature, children must be good readers. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Television is the enemy of reading. And to tell you the truth, there are times when we just got rid of our TV. Our children were having trouble reading, so we just sold it. We went a year without any TV in the home, and they all moved ahead of all their classmates in reading. There were several other occasions where instead of selling the TV, we just put it in the closet. We just put it in storage for a couple of years. We just did, you know. Then what did you do at night? Well, I read my Bible and my children did their homework and we interacted with each other. Then they read their Bibles and then they went to bed and they got up in the morning and rested. That's what we did. And we didn't see any women in underwear and we didn't see any violence. We didn't see any thievery. We didn't hear any lies, any half-truths or untruths or unwholesome values all night. We were just there as a family. I'm in homes and I'm sitting there and we're sitting around the couch and I'm trying to visit with a Christian brother or sister, and what's on? And what is everybody doing periodically? Great time of fellowship, isn't it? Your TV, I just said, my heart is broken when I see people who finally get money and they don't use any discretion about it. They go out and they buy a TV and they just turn it on. It's just, they're just so proud of their material acquisition. They have no thought at all about what is the moral implications of that decision. You don't even need a TV to begin with. But if you have one, in our family, it's behind closed cabinets. If there's something on that is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise, we turn it on. And when that's over, we turn it off. Before we could afford a cabinet, our TV was on a table, and it had tablecloth over it, so you couldn't see it. and it had on top of it was a little flower vase and some other things, and it just looked like, you know, a locale. And if there was something on where that was qualified in Philippians 4:8, we dismantled that and watched it, and then we put it back together. The TV did not have a prominent place in our home. The father had a prominent place. The mother had a prominent place. The children had a prominent place. Our guests and our relatives had a prominent place. The Word of God had a prominent place, but not the TV. The TV is neither was always neither here nor there with us. Now you can say, well, yeah, I go to these movies, but I look away. Why do you look away? Because you've seen something, don't you? So no, you don't look away. You see it, and then you look away. Ellen and I, we pretty much just quit telling people when we went to movies, because we'd walk out of them. And we'd be sitting around in Sunday school class, and somebody said, you know, we recommended you to go to this movie. How'd you like it? And then I have to just take a deep breath and say, we walked out. It had murder in it. Okay? I mean, pagan Romans go to the Colosseum to be entertained by murder. Not Christians, do they? Had a woman in her underwear. Where they didn't have sex. Well, hey, I don't go around looking in windows and say it's all right as long as I only see women in their underwear. You know, they're not having sex. I don't know. We didn't have the magazines in our home. We didn't have the shows. We didn't have the videos. And we certainly didn't pay money to see non-Christians on their way to hell engage in acts of degradation for our personal vicarious entertainment. I certainly didn't do that. How could I ever stand before God and say, yes, you know that poor child who's in hell now, I paid to watch her kiss another man and take off the top of her dress. I paid money to see that, and now she's in hell. How can you do that? So movies. What about in the early years when we're ministering to and helping our children? Routines are very important. Singing with your children is very important. Even when our children were infants, when we put them to bed at night, we would sing with them. My brother did this with his children, and it really challenged me. My brother's also a pastor. And he of course has a better voice than me, but he would sing to his children. From their earliest memories of childhood, they can remember their father in bed, sitting on the edge of the bed with them, and them falling asleep, and him singing hymns. And I would encourage you to learn some of the great doctrinal hymns, not just choruses that repeat the same thing over and over. You know, there's a place for that, but these great doctrinal hymns are very important. Reading a Bible story is very important to your children early. Before they can read, you should be reading to them. At our family, at the evening meal, after the meal was over, we always had a Bible story and a scripture memory verse that we would learn. The scripture memory verse was one a week, so we would work on it all week. But we'd have a Bible story every night, and we would review our verses. Eleanor and I came up with a list of about, I think it was 50 verses that we wanted to influence our children when they left for school. So when they were in preschool, we made sure that before they were exposed to their secular education, that these 50 key verses for their character development were memorized by them. So we would memorize with our children. I would read a Bible story to my children every night. I also read Christian books and secular books to them that were wholesome. But we always did the Bible story before they went to bed. And rather than reading out of Bible story books, I read out of the Bible. And I would say to them, who do you want to read about first? I'd say, well, I'm not really sure. I don't know the stories. And I'd say to them, hey, one of my favorite stories is when David killed Goliath, man. Oh, yeah. So I'd read it to him. Right, and I just had a list for my daughters. It was a different list than the one for my son, of the great historical revelation of the men and women of God. And they grew up me reading them. That was right from the Word of God. When they were little, I used a a basic English translation or a paraphrase. But as they got older, I quickly moved them to the NIV and then to either the New King James or New American Standard so I could challenge their vocabulary. I always tried to keep track of what my children were doing in school and made sure my spiritual challenges to them were equal to their secular challenges at school. I didn't want them to think that Christians were dumb. So, you know, if I had a child who was doing algebra at school, I made sure that their Bible lesson was at that same challenge. I know, unfortunately, many children when they're in high school are doing algebra, they're doing geometry, they're studying biology, they're doing basic dissection, they're doing advanced geography and history, they're learning foreign languages, and in their high school Sunday school class, they're still doing the same childish things they've been doing since they were in the fourth or fifth grade. It hasn't advanced much at all. Sit around in a circle and talk. Read a verse. Everything's done for you. So no, I made sure at home, if my children were doing algebra, they were doing, you know, they were learning, if they were learning French at school, they were learning some key Greek and Hebrew words at home. The Bible is just as important, just as challenging as secular studies. Scripture memory is important. And to have focused planning on this is important. Not just whatever verse is being brought home from church that week. But, you know, scripture memory is hard work. Why, you know, if you're going to memorize all the rivers and key rivers in Africa, there's a reason for that, isn't there? And if you're going to memorize rivers in Africa, your child doesn't, you know, there's a creek running out behind your house and they memorize that one. And, you know, and down in South Africa, there's a little gully that feeds in, you know, to a drainage ditch. And so they memorize the name of that. Is that what they do? No, they memorize things that are important to them, don't they? It's not just a haphazard memory of just any old stream or creek or dried up riverbed in Africa. And it should be the same way with your scripture memory program with your children. You and your husband should sit down and figure out what are the key spiritual and doctrinal issues that our children will face when they enter school, and how can we prepare them to be what? Successful. And then you start making decisions on that. Okay? Dinner time is a good time for children to learn to pray. We didn't pray rote prayers, we prayed conversational prayers. But I never let the children entertain themselves through their prayers. We have one child that once they realized that if they could pray, that they could just thank God for everything in the whole world, and as long as they were thanking God, they had the whole table, they were the center of attention, no one could contradict them or say anything, they just got to go on forever. But no, we would discipline our children for using spiritual activities to be self-centered. Is that a good wisdom and life skill, to use prayer to make yourself the center of attention? Unfortunately, in the 21st century church, that's modeled by many people, isn't it? But we didn't allow our children to do that. The other thing we didn't allow them to do is if I looked at one of our children and I say, thank God for the meal, they didn't get to say no. What do you mean, no? Two things are at issue, aren't there? One, they're disobeying. Right? What did you ask them to do? What is obedience? Pray. The second thing, it's ungrateful to God. I will protect them from that. Say thank you to Auntie for your birthday present. No. Would you let that stand? Say thank you to God for the dinner. No! Are you going to let that stand? Children, even in their youngest time, when they were in the high chair, we required them to fold their hands and bow their head when they pray. Even if they couldn't pray, they can do that. They can be respectful. Bedtime. We never taught our children a rote prayer. We would say, "What?" I would talk to them a little bit. What are the problems you're facing? What are you concerned about? And then I would pray for them in those areas. And then I would say, "Now you, just best as you can, you tell Jesus about this too." In the time when you're with your son, your children in preschool and elementary school, and the light's out and they're in bed and you're holding their hands, and if you've been down on your knees and next to them holding their hands and you're just praying with them, a lot of times in that quiet time they'll speak up and say something to you that's important. Sometimes it's kind of funny, like Sam had a bunk bed and he liked to sleep on the top bunk, and I would have to kind of lean up over him to hold his hands and pray with him, and I could see his face, you know, didn't look very happy. And I said, "Sam, is there something bothering you?" "Yes." I said, "Would you like to talk about it?" "Yes." I said, "What is it?" "Your elbow's on my stomach." I went, "Oh." But many times, it's not the elbow on the stomach. It's something that's really bothering them. At church, our children were never allowed to do this. Excuse me, sir.
Church. 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old. Then they get bored. Get them on your knees in color. Looking around. Couple body. Couple toilet.
Preacher's preaching. Then they're going to do a little performance. So they're going to, preacher's preaching, they're going to walk around. And then they sit down. And all the mommies are going, "That's so cute." That's not cute. That's disrespectful, isn't it? If a child is in the second grade and needs to go to the bathroom, does he just walk out while the teacher's teaching? If a child is in the first grade and the teacher says, "Okay, we're going to practice drawing our letters," does the child get down on his knees and start coloring in a coloring book? If the teacher says, "Okay, we're going to practice our addition tables," child is in the first grade. 1 + 1 = 1 + 2 = and he has... And does the child just get to whisper and talk over here? Do they? And when the teacher complains about it, what do? You get on top of the child, don't you? But not at church. Child gets up and goes to the bathroom anytime they want to, don't they? They whisper during church. If they don't like the sermon, you let the child just get down on their knees and scribble, don't you? And wander around, don't you? And then, if a Sunday school teacher complains about it, you get angry at the Sunday school teacher, don't you? But you see, John, you have to understand. You see, what we're talking about over here is school, secular education. All this is the Word of God in church. We're talking about an elementary school teacher. All you're talking about is the pastor who has spent hours preparing the Holy Word of God to be presented to us. That's all that is. And then we wonder, when our children go to college, they don't go to church. Why? That's what you sowed, isn't it? School is important. Church is not. School is serious. Church is not. School is work. Church is fun, right? Right? No, that's not how we raised our children, and that's not the crop we reaped. We always sat in the back when our children were little so I could take them outside and discipline them if they weren't sitting up straight paying attention. When your children are little, before they can write, Helen Crawford, the wife of this missionary, gave us this idea. We were saying we're just not sure what to do with our children because we do make them sit up and pay attention, but they're not old enough to take notes. She said, have them draw a picture of the sermon. And so we did. And even before they could write, they might draw a picture of a cross or a lamb, you know, or just some squiggle marks that they knew what it was. And at the dinner table, we would say, okay, what did you get out of the sermon? And they would take out their piece of paper and show what the picture was that they drew. And as they got older, our expectations increased. I made a little form for them where they would write the date, they would write the songs that were sung, they would write the sermon title, and a few key words. And then finally, they graduated to a notebook where they could take notes, just like mom and dad, because that's what we do. You only take notes when things are important, don't you? That's the only time you take notes. So your children sit there, and they take notes in school, don't they? Do you take notes at church, Dad? Then your children know, don't they, what's important and what's not important, don't they? They take notes in church, in school, and study, and memorize, because that is important. Dad, you don't take notes in church. You don't do Bible study. You don't memorize because that's not important. Isn't that right? Holidays can be a real time of ministry for you and for your children. And I would encourage you to use holidays. Like Christmas was always an important ministry time for us. It always was. Some of the things that we used to do was evangelistic caroling. We would go through the hymn book, and there are Christmas hymns, which are very evangelistic. And we would pick three or four of these evangelistic hymns. The Methodists, especially John and Charles Wesley, were especially adept at using holiday hymns for evangelistic purposes. They were very aware of that, as was D.L. Moody. So you can find some of the hymns written in the 1700s and 1800s that are very adept at instructing in the doctrines of the Incarnation. So we would pick four of those. Then we would all go, we were a family of six, we would all go Christmas caroling, and we would all have a small gift, a little bookmark or a candy cane and a track. And we would go knock on the door, and they would open the door, and we would all sing our carols, our evangelistic carols, and then we would leave them with a small gift and a tract. And we had about 8 or 12 neighbors that we would just go around doing that with. There are a lot of public servants that have to work on Christmas Eve, aren't there? So we would go to the local police department with a plate of cookies, and with each cookie was an evangelistic tract, and we would thank these people. Perhaps one year we went to a hospital. One year we went to the fire department. One year we would just kind of rotate around to the public servants who couldn't be with their families over Christmas. And we'd bring them a plate of Christmas cookies. We would sing evangelistic Christmas carols to them and give them Christmas tracts. So we would do those things. We would always collect things, have our children collect things for the poor at Christmas. We would have each of them go into their room and select some things that we bought and gave them to give. But we would have them select some of their own possessions. Now, we wouldn't make them give away everything. We would say, just pick one of two things. We know of a poor family in the church, and we're going to take them over these things. And Eleanor would cook a Christmas dinner, and I would take some of the books out of my library, and they would each take some of their things, and then we would purchase some things, and we would go to this poor family and knock on the door, and Eleanor would present them with a Christmas dinner that they otherwise wouldn't have, and we would give them some gifts that Eleanor and I purchased, and then I would give them some things out of my library, and the children would each give them some gifts for their children out of their personal possessions. That's how children learn to give, isn't it? Not what belongs to another, but what belongs to them. And then we would always do the Christmas story, but we wouldn't teach them Christmas mythology. And this, gentlemen, is where you need to study the Bible. Mary rode a donkey, right? The Bible says Mary rode a donkey, right? To Bethlehem. Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says three wise men, right? Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the angels and the wise men and the shepherd all gathered at the manger to worship the baby Jesus. Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the wise men followed a star to Jerusalem. Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the wise men were at the manger. Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says Mary was chosen because she was good, but Joseph was just another man off the street. Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? Why should your children believe what you say about what the Bible teaches about the moral condition of teenagers and what teenagers should morally do when you don't even know what the Bible says about the birth of Christ? You've just been repeating stories you've learned off Christmas cards rather than studying the Word of God. Easter is just as important. To know what the Bible says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At Easter time, we would always share our testimonies at the dinner table. Our children grew up hearing Eleanor and I's salvation testimony. Every Easter, we would go around, share our salvation testimony. How many times have your children sat down and just heard, in a very serious manner, you share your personal salvation testimony to them face to face? And so there came a time when our children would say, Daddy, tell me again about how you became a Christian. Because they remember us sharing at the table at Easter. But then, you know, some of those memories would fade, and so I would stop. Mommy, tell us again about the time the girls came knocking at your door in the dormitory and you were born again. One day, at one point in one of our children's life, they experienced a terrible tragedy completely outside their control that very traumatized them. And I remember with tears running down the face of that child said to me, in Mommy's testimony, God gave her her feelings back. God will give me my feelings back too. And I said, yes, dear, that's true. God will do that. You have that type of transparent spiritual life with your children so that when they go through times of difficulty and hardship, or are they put to bed by house help while you're still at the office at 10 o'clock at night? What's going to sustain your children if you are not there for them? Mommy, Mommy, could I please have a bicycle? Mommy, I want a bicycle. No, darling, you're not old enough. You won't take care of that bicycle. Oh, but I want a bicycle for my birthday. No, I'll tell you what. We'll give you this. Christmas time. Mommy, Mommy, can I have a bicycle? Please don't do anything for me. Sweetheart. You're gone at school all day. You're very busy with clubs at school. You won't take care of the bicycle. You don't really want a bicycle. You won't use it. You know, here, we're going to give you this. No, nobody needs a bicycle. I'll do anything. Oh, please give me a bicycle. Of your child. You've got to give me a bicycle of your child. Everybody has a bicycle. I'm your child. And child, in the name of being your child, I'm your child. Give me a bicycle. Child, child, child. Okay, all right. Give her a bicycle. You give your daughter the bicycle. You're coming home from work, and you see a street child with that bicycle. The bicycle is being played with in a field. It's not clean. Some of the spokes are broken. It's not being taken care of. It's dirty. And you come home to your daughter and you say, where's your bicycle? Oh, I'm busy at school. I really don't have time for it. I do use it some. But I met this little girl, she doesn't go to school, and she's taking care of the bike for me. And then I just come use it when I want to. Are you happy? Are you happy? Jesus, give me a baby. I just got to have a baby. Please, please, give me a baby. My child, I don't think you're mature enough for a baby. You want a career. You want to work. You want an advanced college degree. You want to be at church 7 nights a week.
Oh, my goodness, please, I have a baby. Oh, my friends, I have a baby. Please, I have a baby. Oh, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. You've got to give me a new child. It's Jesus. You've got to give me a baby. It's Jesus. You've got to.
Okay, you can have a child. So he gives you one. And then Jesus comes walking in his garden. And he sees your child. And your child isn't dressed very nice.
Your child is unruly, is a little dirty. You're sitting on the couch watching Chris, a pagan rock musician, gyrating. And there's just some village girl there with her. And Jesus comes to you and says, "Where's that child I gave you? Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Where's that child?" "Well, you know, I got to be in church, and I'm going to get a master's degree. I got this good opportunity for this job." Is Jesus happy? How many of you divinely conceived your children? Fulfill the responsibility then. You begged, you pleaded, you cried to God. Now fulfill the responsibility. Fulfill it. It's not a puppy. Feed a puppy in the morning, put it out in the back. You don't have to think about it, do you? It's not a plant. Plant a nice tree, look at it, come home from work, you know, pull a few weeds, make sure it's watered on the weekend, do a little pruning. It's not a tree. It's a child. We have to raise these children, don't we? Now, I have some other things to say about teenagers, but we'll cover that when we do the teenage years. Let me tell you with small children, let's summarize. What is the first thing we say? One is, you have to be there, don't you? You are responsible for raising your children. It's not delegated. Mother, you have to sacrifice career goals. Father, you have to sacrifice career goals. When the children are too young to be in school, the mother stays home with the children and spiritually and physically and morally and mentally watches over them and prepares them for success. When dinner time comes, Dad is on his way home. He's home and he takes over and the ball is passed. And he watches over the spiritual and the physical and the mental and the moral and social development of the child until the child is safely asleep. Then you have your lives back. When your youngest child has gone away to school and is safely in school all day, then mom, yes, you can return to your career, but you need to be there when that child returns home. And dad, that means you can take on more responsibilities, but you have to come home at night and fulfill your responsibility to your children and to your wife. How many of you men, your wife asked you, did your wife get down on one knee and say, "Please marry me"? Did she say that to you? No. Did you ask her?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, if you had not asked her, she could have waited for a Christian husband who would come home at night and fulfill the responsibilities of the Christian husband, couldn't she? But you didn't give her that opportunity, did you? You asked her. You fulfill your responsibilities to her. You come home. God did not give her to you to clean your underwear and have sex that you didn't have to feel guilty about. God gave her to you to be your helpmeet in your spiritual ministry to your family. You come home and fulfill those responsibilities, gentlemen. And then when your children grow up and leave home, I'm 55 years old, aren't I? By God's grace, I will live another 15, 20, maybe 25 years, yes? That's a whole lifetime to give myself, isn't it? A whole generation to run around with my wife, leave our house empty, work on Saturdays, work on Sundays, work at night, my wife and I together, arm in arm, while I'm teaching this seminar. She is over at Nairobi Baptist Church teaching another seminar. We'll be together. We'll have a great time together, co-laboring in the Lord. But why? Because we're free, aren't we? But when we had children, we stayed home and fulfilled our responsibility to our children. Before we had children, we behaved in such a way, in a certain way. After our children had grown and left home, we behaved in a certain way. But while we had children, we behaved in a different way. It's called the seasons of life. But let me tell you something, and I'll close with this. I was walking through the market with my son. He was home for college, and I was picking up
probably some tomatoes or something for Eleanor. She was cooking a special dinner for him. You know how you're cooking a special dinner and you think you have everything and you realize you don't have something. So Dad runs to the market, you know. So that's what we were doing. I ran to him, and Sam said, "Oh, come along." And we were walking back to the car, and maybe I had some tomatoes or maybe a little bag of cornmeal or something. And all of a sudden, Sam put his arm around me and went, "Thanks, Dad. Give me a big hug." I said, "Boy, Sam, I love it when my son gives me affection, but what was that for?" He said, "See that guy?" And there was a guy about his age in kind of rough clothing, and he was stacking crates of cabbage at the edge of the market. And it wasn't because it was his cabbage stall. It was because he was working for the guy who had the cabbage stall. And he said, "See that guy, Dad?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That guy was the star football player at school. He had all the girls he wanted. He was always at a different party. He could goof off at school, and the teachers would never give him a hard time because he was the star. He got away with everything. He could cut in line at the cafeteria, come in late. He was a class clown. He was everybody idolizing. And now he's stacking cabbages. And you kept telling me that it was my walk with my God and my education that would prepare me for life, not games. And you kept saying to me, one of the things you always said, Dad, was, I wish I could move you forward 10 years. But until you're there, you have to trust me." And he said, "Now I'm there, and thanks, Dad. Thanks for being there for me." Well, I want to tell y'all something. I want someday for you to say to me, "John, I'm 55, I'm years old, my kids are grown, and they're all walking with God. And you told me that if I would just come home and fulfill my responsibilities, I would have the joy of adult children walking with God, plus the personal freedom and a wonderful relationship with a wife to serve the Lord. And I've got that now, and I want to thank you, John. So I'm just sending you this email. I know you're in the nursing home. But I'm hoping they will take it to you and read it to you. Because I want to tell you, John, that I have some other friends who are at that seminar with me and they didn't take you seriously. And their children are unemployed and they're divorced and they're raising now their grandchildren and they have one who has AIDS and another one who's an alcoholic. And they're not free, John. They're stacking cabbages. They're stacking cabbages. So that's a gift I want to give you. I want to give you the same gift that I gave my son. You will not reap any other crop than the one you sow. Okay? Oh Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the miracle of your death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that we are not spiritually blind, but with that regeneration of salvation, you gave us spiritual eyes that we might study, obey, and teach the holy word of God. We thank you that this word is inerrant. It is perfect and pure. It has come down to us unbroken. What you said to the apostles, this exact same holy word, speaks to us today, unchanged, pure. You pray, Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is true. Father, we ask that as we abide in you and your word abides in us, as we obey it and submit to it, that our prayers concerning our children would bear fruit, that we would sow a spiritual harvest in our daily decisions concerning our personal spiritual life, that we would see this fruit also in our children. In Jesus' name we pray now. I want to thank you.